Would you turn with me this morning to Psalm 22, please? Psalm 22. I don't know if everyone here watches the news. I do, trying to keep up on things, even though I know it's biased. Friday, you could hear the Democratic Party chanting, four more years, four more years. Then you hear the Republican Party chanting, four more days, four more days. Why? Why do they want so adamantly to get their people into office? You know, it really doesn't matter what our opinion is. What matters is what God's opinion is, right? What we say doesn't mean a whole lot. What God says means everything. So here in Psalm 22, we have a powerful passage of Scripture that's very pertinent for our time. And let's begin reading with verse 27 this morning. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. By the way, that's the end of the story. That's how it all ends. Isn't it good to know the ending of a story? We already know how the story ends. We know that one day every knee will bow before God. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all those who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity will serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. In our Pledge of Allegiance, we pledge we are one nation under God, right? But ultimately, guess what? All nations are under God. Every nation is under God, whether you declare it or not. Why? Because kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. That's the truth of what's going on here in the world, even though men don't know that. History tells us that men have discovered that. Turn with me in your Bible over to Daniel's Gospel, chapter 4. Go to the right in your Bible, about an inch and a half, inch and a quarter, and you will come to the book of Daniel. Daniel, chapter 4. And here is the account of a king who did not know the Lord God Almighty, nor did he know that God is the king over all the earth. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. With a name like that, he probably had a tough childhood, right? But Nebuchadnezzar was the king over Babylon. And Babylon ruled the earth at this time. Ruled the earth. Every nation he would attack, he could conquer. He was powerful. He built cities. And Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute humanist. He thought he was doing it all. He would be the poster boy for secular humanism today. He thought he was master of his own destiny. He thought he was the one that won the victories. He thought it was his military expertise, his governmental abilities, his power, his speaking. He was absolutely consumed with himself. In fact, we find that here in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, by the way, and his dream troubled him, so he called the one man in his kingdom. There were others, but one man in his kingdom that he knows served the living God, and his name was Daniel. Daniel served God in this heathen society, even in the royalty, the leadership of the society, and Daniel did not compromise God's word. Daniel told him the interpretation of the dream, that God was going to judge Nebuchadnezzar, and so that's what Daniel told him. But then, it says in verse 28, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, listen to what he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Do you see that? Very self-focused. Well, God did judge Nebuchadnezzar, and the way he judged Nebuchadnezzar was he made him mad. He lost his mind for a period of time. He had to be removed from the palace. He had to be put in isolation because God's judgment was on him. But then, verse 34 says, at the end of the days, this is Nebuchadnezzar's writing, this is his chronicle, his diary. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray that our reason would be returned to us as a nation. We need to come to our senses here as a country. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, when Nebuchadnezzar's eyes were opened to who God was, he realized no one can question God. How foolish it is to question God. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established. Notice the passive tense, you English teachers out there. He didn't say I established myself. I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. What a change in tone now. He didn't say I added more greatness to me. He said it was added to me. Why? Next verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just, all of them. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Wow. We need leadership who understand the fear of the Lord. And one day, the scripture says, all the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. That's in Psalm 102. Now, last week, we learned that Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, right? He told his disciples, his followers, you are the salt of the earth. He didn't say, you should try to become the salt of the earth, or you should pursue being the salt of the earth, or maybe if you work hard enough, you will be the salt of the earth. He said, if you're a follower of me, if you belong to me, you are the salt of the earth, because he has brought us the truth of his word. And salt, the key ingredient in salt, is a preservative. As Christians, we are to preserve the life-giving truth of his word to a world that is lost, has no direction, to a world that is confused, having no answers, and is self-destructing, having no viable solutions. We are grasping in the darkness for solutions to the issues of our land right now. And what do? Whatever we can't morally enforce, we legalize. Isn't that a great solution? If you can't enforce morality, just legalize it. So it's not a crime. So it's not wrong anymore. And we're just grasping for answers like people in absolute pitch darkness. We don't know what we're stumbling over. And as Christians, we are to hold out the light of the truth of God's word to a generation that desperately needs to know. The people who've gone before us in our great country of the United States of America, what a great land we live in. They were salt and light. And you know how they sought to preserve the word of God? Several ways in our country. Number one, on every piece of currency in America, every coin, every penny, every quarter, every dollar, every 5, 10, 20, 50, on every piece of currency are the words, in God we trust. Who put that there? Christians who wanted, because our nation was founded on the word of God, and they wanted to ensure that we would never forget that. Being salt, preserving the truth of God's word. Anybody ever been to Washington, D.C. and been in the state capitol rotunda, the big room? Anybody been there? Boy, hope everyone can go there sometime. Huge, beautiful paintings around the rotunda. Huge room displaying the American Christian heritage. Christian heritage. Like the baptism of Pocahontas and how the gospel came to even the Native Indians. Displayed there in the rotunda. The Washington Monument, which was built in 1848 and was inaugurated in 1888. At the very top of the spire, there's four points at the top of the Washington Monument. The panel facing east, the first place that the sun hits in the morning because it's so tall. You know what's on that panel? The Latin words, Laus Deo, which means praise be to God. First place the sun hits in the morning. You know, do you think that was done on purpose, or did they just build that and go, oh, that's odd? No. On our Supreme Court, on the doors going into the Supreme Court, guess what is embossed on the doors going into the Supreme Court of the United States? The Ten Commandments. And where the judges sit, above the judges, is a display of Moses holding the Ten Commandments. Why? Who did that? Our forefathers did that. So our judges would know that they have a judge in heaven, and they are to base all of their judgments on the word of God and on God's commandments, for God is the eternal judge of all. They were to be reminded of that. That's being salt and light. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7 says, but seek the welfare Now, this was God's word through the prophet Jeremiah to the children of Israel who were taken captive to Babylon. They're in a heathen country, heathen nation, with Nebuchadnezzar as their king. God says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." Notice the theme that ran through all the worship song today was prayer. God says, pray for the nation that we're in. As it prospers, we'll prosper. Even though that nation may not be a godly nation. You know, Daniel believed in God. He was serving in Babylon as one of the rulers and leaders in that nation under Nebuchadnezzar. He never compromised the word of God. He spoke the truth of God's word into that heathen culture. He trusted in the word of God. And when he saw in the scriptures that Jeremiah had predicted that in 70 years the children of Israel would be sent back to Jerusalem, he got excited and he began to pray to the Lord, saying, "God, you said this. I know this is going to happen." And he also knew the prophet Isaiah, 100 years before this took place, named that a king by the name of Cyrus would be ruling over God's people in captivity and would send them back to Jerusalem. 100 years before this man was born. So Daniel's there. He's praying. He's waiting on the Lord. Persia comes in, takes over Babylon. And Daniel's saying, "What's the Persian king's name here? Cyrus." Just like Isaiah predicted 100 years earlier. In Isaiah chapter 44, named him by name, and Cyrus fulfilled. And again, God even told Isaiah, he says, "And this man, King Cyrus, will fulfill my bidding and do my will." God's word is true, and it spans the generations, doesn't change with cultures and generations. As Christians, we are Christ followers. And Jesus said, told Pilate, he said, "The reason I was born, the reason I came to earth, was to bear witness to the truth." How many are grateful that he came to give us the truth? The truth about God, who God is, the truth about how we relate to God, how we get to God, the truth about creation, how all creation was made, form spoken into existence. He gave us the truth about everything in life. And by the way, truth is non-negotiable. How many know that? Truth is non-negotiable. And three of us know that, okay? You can't negotiate truth. Truth is truth. You can negotiate opinions. You can negotiate theories, but you cannot negotiate truth. Truth is non-negotiable. It is true at all times, in all places, throughout all generations. This is just what Daniel was saying. This is just what our Lord taught. There are two primary issues today in our country that we have got to uphold and be the salt and light in preserving the truth of God's word to our culture. One, number one, is the sanctity of life from conception to death. This is a truth in God's word. God is the creator of life. And our forefathers understood this. When they wrote the Constitution, listen to what they wrote. "We the people," this is the preamble of the Constitution, "we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility," or peace here, "provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." That phrase, "and secure the blessings," who are we talking about? Who's going to bless? God is going to bless. "The blessings of liberty and freedom to ourselves and to our posterity." What is posterity? That's our descendants, our children that are coming along, yet to be born, our children, our children's children, and their children. We are to secure, the Constitution says we are secured liberty for those children that are yet to come. It's in our preamble. Well, today the controversy is that is the child a child in the womb? Well, is the child a child in the womb? And that's been a big controversy today. You know, when I first went into the ministry 34 years ago, this was not an issue. Nationwide, it was an issue with some, but not nationwide. But today, it's a big issue. But you know what has settled the argument once and for all? Two guys, one by the name of Francis Crick and the other by the name of James Watson. In 1953, February 28, 1953, they discovered the molecule DNA. DNA. And over the last 60 years, we have come to understand that every cell in a human body contains its full DNA. The full DNA, the blueprint for that life. Every cell, this is why now in criminology, all you need is a little drop of saliva or some fluid or even a skin cell, and you can determine the DNA of that person because every DNA is different. No two DNAs are alike. God has created us that way. And you know when the DNA is formed? In the embryo at conception. The embryo has the full DNA. That child has its full blueprint for life, its color of eyes, its stature, its gifts, its talents, its abilities are right there at conception. That baby begins to grow, and it is a child in the womb, and DNA has proved that. And that's why biblically, too, when Mary, carrying the Lord Jesus, ran to her cousin Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant, Elizabeth said, "The child within me leapt in my womb." She didn't say the fetal matter there started moving around. There's a baby there. There's a baby there. Turn with me to another passage, Psalm 139, would you please, this morning? If you don't have a Bible, grab one from the pew in front of you so that you know I'm just not coming up with this on my own. This is the Word of God, the truth, truth about life, truth about what's going on in life, who's in charge, what God's activity is. Here in Psalm 139, we're going to start with verse 13. Listen to what God's Word says. "For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Who is involved in the womb in knitting that child together and building the DNA? God is. To intrude in that womb is to intrude in God's area. God is doing that. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Do you know they're still discovering DNA right now? There are so many complexities to the DNA strands that make us who we are as humans. They can't even measure that right now. The more they investigate, the more they discover. It's beyond human comprehension right now. The tremendous, wonderful way that God has created every one of us. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. God knows us before we were even conceived. He saw our unformed substance. And in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none. So God is already with every human being. Not only has He created us, not only has fashioned us in the womb, but He's already determined the number of our days. We don't know how long our days are. You know, very few of us are going to live to 100 years old or 90 years old. We're going to die of something. There's going to be a disease, an accident. Something is going to happen, and it's going to take our life. Could be today, tomorrow, could be in 20 years. But God has a span of time for every person. He's already determined that. It's not if we're going to die, it's are we ready to see Him, number one. That's a big question. But God is the one that determines all of that. As Christians today in this issue, we have to be against any form of abortion at any time after conception because that is a baby. That's a baby there. God fashioned that child in the womb. We cannot be for any kind of leader or any legislation that's going to promote abortion at any time after conception because that's the truth of God's Word. There's a lot of emotional arguments today that want us to compromise the truth of God's Word, but this is what God says. We can't tamper with that. As Nebuchadnezzar said when he realized who God was, who can question God? This is His Word. And to preserve that Word as salt, we have to stand for that. That means any surgical abortion, morning after pill, whatever it might be, because abortion is killing an innocent life. And it's a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. You know that word kill in the Hebrew? There's several words for kill in the Bible. There's a word for killing in army and military, which is condoned by God at times. We need military force. We need law enforcement to keep the peace. That is not a crime against God to kill in the line of fire. There's another word that has to do with self-defense, and that's not what's talked about there in the sixth commandment. It is, thou shalt not murder an innocent life. That is the Hebrew word there. Thou shalt not take and murder an innocent life. Public funding of abortion also violates our Constitution, which says we are going to secure liberty for the unborn, for for our posterity. It says right there in the Constitution of the United States. How sad it is that our Supreme Courts have changed that, enlightened that with Roe v. Wade. Now, in our church, there have been many individuals, many women who have had abortions and who didn't know what they were doing when they had the abortion when they were young. We've had boyfriends in our church who have promoted abortion. We've had parents who told their children to get abortion when they were just trying to get rid of an inconvenience, didn't really know what they were doing. But once they understood what they did, we've watched them come to Christ and receive God's forgiveness. Praise God. Aren't we glad God forgives? God forgives sin, and we've watched those lives healed. Do you know that the rate of drug abuse and alcoholic abuse among men who have participated in a decision to have abortion is off the charts? Many people battling drug addiction and alcohol abuse have had that in their past. It's like a skeleton in the closet that they don't want to think about, because there's a latent guilt whenever we do something against God. But praise God, He forgives sin. There was a man in the Bible, but his name was Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings Judah had ever had. The Bible says that Manasseh angered God by filling Jerusalem with innocent blood. He took his own sons, his babies, and cast them into the fire alive to worship gods. He filled all of Jerusalem with sorcery and witchcraft and every kind of idol worship. He was wicked. He was a wicked king. And God judged him. You know how God judged him? He let another army come in and conquer Manasseh. They grabbed Manasseh. They put a hook in his nose and drug him through the streets, humiliated him. They put him in stocks, beat him mercilessly. And in stocks, in the Assyrian captivity, you know what the Bible says? You can read about it. It says he lifted his eyes to heaven and he asked God's forgiveness. Oh, God, forgive me. And guess what? God forgave him. Not only did God forgive him, God released him out of prison. He had the Assyrians let him go back. He restored his kingdom to him. He restored his position to him. Manasseh went throughout the whole land of Judah. He got rid of all the idols in the land. He repented before the Lord, and he commanded all the children of Israel to serve the Lord God Almighty. Exactly what happened with Nebuchadnezzar happened with Manasseh. He had done all these atrocious things, and yet God forgave him. The Apostle Paul had drugged Christians out of their homes. Parents left the children orphaned in their homes. The Apostle Paul was so adamantly against Christianity when he was young. Had people killed. And yet when he came to understand Jesus Christ, he broke. And he asked God's forgiveness. And guess what? God forgave him. God not only forgave him, but gave him life. If you're here today and you've had an abortion or participated in one and you've never understood this, there is forgiveness in you, for you in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is healing for your life. But we cannot just push it under the carpet and say it's not wrong when it is a violation of God's design. The sanctity of life is one of the greatest issues facing our nation right now. Because of the sanctity of life, Christians are against all embryonic stem cell research. We have to be. We have to be, because that is life at conception, and that's God's area. We don't tamper with God's area. The Catholic Church and their Charter of Rights of the Family, I appreciate a lot of the material that comes out of the Catholic Church. Respect for the dignity of the human being excludes all experimental manipulation or exploitation of the human embryo. And we're getting into an area of life, brothers and sisters, where there's a lot of moral choices that have to be made here. But the embryo is a life. And at no time should that be terminated under any circumstances, because it's a life that God gives. One of the sisters in our church was in downtown Denver, and there was a rally there, pro-life rally here recently, and a woman had a sign there. And she said, "I was the child of a rapist. Thank God my mother did not abort me." We cannot be for any legislation promoting abortion at any time. And we want to have the leaders in our land that most uphold the standard of God's word. And we're against euthanasia. Euthanasia, also known as mercy killing. God determines the time of a man's death and a woman's death. That's what it says here in Psalm 139. That's where we have the testimony throughout Scripture. We could go into many others. But God is the one that gives life and He takes life. He's in charge of all of that. The term mercy killing is actually misplaced compassion. It's compassion that's misplaced. because we want to end the life of somebody who we see is suffering. So we think the most merciful thing to do is to take their life. It's misplaced compassion, because then we're operating according to the will of man rather than the will of God. God has a time determined. My father-in-law, my wife's dad, we love him. He loves the Lord. He's 88 years old. He was dying. He is dying right now. He's got cancer in his lungs. He's got all kinds of problems. He can't swallow. He can't eat. He's on oxygen. They had him in hospice because it looked like he only had a few weeks to live. He outlived his time, so they had to release him from hospice because he'd lived too long to be in hospice. And some of the family members thought he was hanging on till we got down there, because we went down last week to see him. And I took my son and my daughter-in-law. He had never met Matt's wife, my son's wife, Katie, nor had he ever met his great-grandchildren. He was so grateful that he lived long enough to do that. And he was talking to me, and he says, Doug, he says, I don't know why God keeps me going day after day, but I know he's got a purpose that's beyond what I know, and I just wait for his timing. How wrong it would be for us to say, we just want to relieve your suffering, Dad, we'll just kill you. That's what euthanasia is. It's misplaced compassion, okay, rather than trusting Almighty God. So the sanctity of life, we've got to pray for righteous leadership and promote any leader or legislation that most upholds the truth of God's word there for our country. Number two, the sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. When I went to the ministry 34 years ago, for anyone even to think about redefining marriage as between a man and a woman wasn't even on the radar scope. That would have been the most ridiculous thing anybody could ever say. How many of you remember that, the times like that? I mean, that would be like, what? But here we are today in our nation. Well, this is becoming a big issue in our nation. God has ordained, again, we are to be the salt of the earth, preserving the truth of God in our culture. God has ordained marriage between one man and one woman. God created marriage. He designed marriage in the Garden of Eden, and it was for specific reasons. We find that in Genesis. I've got some scriptures there for you in your notes. Also, Jesus reemphasized that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that God is the one who created us, and he's the one that ordained marriage, and that what God has joined together, let no man separate. It is the Word of God. One man, one woman. There's three specific purposes for marriage in the scriptures. Number one, procreation, having children. That's what Malachi chapter 2:15. Why did God make the man and the woman one? Why did he put a portion of his spirit in their union? Because God desires godly offspring. That's one of the purposes of marriage, procreation. Two men being married cannot procreate. Two women being married cannot procreate. That's one of God's designs for marriage. If everyone was same-sex and got married, we would have no population. It's also, second purpose is for companionship. God said, it is not good. Once he created Adam, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. We're going to create a helpmate for him. So God created a helpmate, a companion. He did not create Adam and Ed. He did not give him a male companion. He created Adam and Eve. He created a female companion for him, and join them together as one flesh for companionship. And thirdly, probably the greatest, is God created marriage for the display of his splendor and as a display of his relationship with the church. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm speaking of the mystery of Christ and his church when he's talking about the man and the woman in a marriage. There is no greater thing on earth that displays the relationship that we have with God as his people, the intimacy as the marriage union that we have. It's for the display of his splendor. We are the bride of Christ, and he is our husband and our Lord. The Word of God also, oh, by the way, in 1996, Congress overwhelmingly enacted a Defense of Marriage Act. They had to do this because of the swell of individuals who wanted to redefine marriage. So they enacted the Defense of Marriage Act, which meant the definition of marriage is the biblical definition between one man and one woman for life, DOMA. But in 2003, the Massachusetts Supreme Court, Judicial Court, struck down the state's marriage law, and the state began issuing same-sex marriage licenses 6 months later. Will all the same-sex marriage licenses in the United States ever change the truth of God's word? No. Truth is non-negotiable, and it's God's word. It's God's design. God is not raining on our picnic. It's not that God is not sensitive to our needs. This is his design for life, for society, for culture. This is how he's created us, and it will never change. And the word of God reveals that all sexual behavior outside of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman is immoral. It's wrong before him. You can look at Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, all of them. The number one sin on the list of sins is immorality, sexual immorality. God says any sexual activity outside of marriage is sin. Seventh commandment, Exodus chapter 20. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is once you're in a marriage covenant with one person for life, you have sex with anybody else after that, it's adultery. That's what adultery is, having sex with another person outside of the marriage covenant. But today, we don't think that's a big deal. In fact, we change the label. I've never heard anybody say, I'm committing adultery with my boss. They say, we're having an affair. We just change the label, boop, nice and light. There's domestic affairs, there's foreign affairs, we're having an affair, no big deal. Does changing the label change the seriousness of the sin? If there is a bottle of rat poison and you change the color and the label and you put on there vitamin C and you take it as liquid vitamin C, does that change the contents? No, that's what we're doing as a nation here. God's word is true. Truth is non-negotiable. And to preserve the truth of God's word, we have to stand by that. And guess what? Immorality is pervading the body of Christ. Look what it says here in Colossians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, that's intercourse outside of marriage. Impurity, that covers all the other sexual activity that you can think of. Passion, evil desire, these are all in this realm of sensuality. And covetous, which is idolatry. Idolatry is there because we make an idol out of the relationship before God. And the next verse is so important. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Do you think God is still serious about this? Yes. As I've said here many times, and now's another good time to say it, especially for you young people that are here, I find very few young people come to me who want to get married who are not already sexually involved. They're buying into the worldly idea of the sexual relationship and marriage as, well, before you're married, you got to try it before you buy it. See if we're compatible. Well, that's ridiculous. Who makes us compatible? God makes us compatible. There's sexual immorality that pervades the young people right now. But we don't call it sexual immorality. I've never heard a young person come up to me and say, my boyfriend and I are being immoral. You know what they say? We're sexually active. That's what they say, sexually active. That's as if you're not sexually active, you're sexually dormant. What's wrong with you? Oh, it's just a fling. I have friends with benefits. Just friends, just casual sex. Yeah, we hung out the other night, had sex, and went home. No big deal. Recreational sex. Hooking up. Call it whatever you want. God says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. If we're going to be Christians and we're true followers of Christ, we cannot do that. We can't do that and be a follower of Christ. We cannot. It's God's word. Or else we'd be hypocritical in how we follow the Lord. And God hates hypocrisy. If we're going to be salt and light, we have to preserve the truth of God's word on every level. The word of God is clear concerning homosexuality. It is a sin. And it's an abomination to God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. A couple scriptures here. Romans chapter 1. Listen to what God's word says. People get angry with Christians because they think we're homophobic and we have something against the gay lifestyle. I don't have anything against the gay lifestyle. I follow God's word. God is the one that determines what's right in relationships. Shoot the messenger if you want, but that's not going to change the truth of God's design. Here in Romans chapter 1, listen to what it says. It talks about the wrath of God, verse 18. And this is really a scripture for America today. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That means doing what's not right before God. Unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In America, do you think we're suppressing the truth? The truth is embossed in granite in our nation's capital. the truths that we were founded on, but we suppress the truth. Then he goes on to say here, let's jump ahead a little bit. Therefore, because we suppress the truth, verse 24, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Who's the creature here in this passage? People, human beings. We serve ourselves. It's body focused. It's me focused. For this reason, goes on to say here, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. That's lesbianism. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. It can't be clearer than that. And that's God's word. In Leviticus 18, in your notes, God's word says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. That's the word of God. I cannot stand for anything else but what God's word says, because Jesus came to bring us the truth. He came to bear witness to the truth. That is the truth. For us as Christians to be salt and light, to preserve the truth, we've got to hold to that. Even though there's all these emotional arguments out there that are persuading Christians. But they love each other. Why can't two people, even though they are the same sex, who love each other, who are in a committed relationship with each other, why can't they be married? Why can't they be married and enjoy all the benefits of marriage? Why can't we just redefine marriage? Because God is the one that defines marriage, not man. And we would be going against his word and his design. And it'll suffer severe consequences because it's an abomination to him. We can't do that. And we can't promote any leader, and we can't promote any legislation as a Christian with a good conscience as a follower of Christ that defies God's word that way. 1 Corinthians says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's writing to Christians here. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves or greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the next verse is very powerful. That's not in your notes. It says, and such were some of you. So he's writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, you've come out of all these lifestyles, and God has redeemed you and sanctified you and given you a life. Isn't that good news? It's the word of God. Cardinal Timothy Dolan, I like him. Appreciate what he has to say. In Archbishop of New York, and he is speaking for the Catholic Church, the promotion and protection of marriage, the union of one man and one woman, a husband and wife, is a matter of the common good and serves the well-being of the couple, of children, of civil society, and of all people. Listen to this next line. The meaning and value of marriage precedes and transcends any particular society, government, or religious community. That's the biblical definition of marriage. The meaning and the value of marriage over transcends anyone else who wants to do something different. It is a universal good and the foundational institution of all societies. Therefore, we've got to be against any legislation promoting same-sex marriages, because we cannot promote what God has condemned as immoral. We can't do that, and contrary to his design. Not even if there's all the emotional arguments in the world. God's word is true, and we're to speak the truth in love. Now, by the way, God loves sinners, and we do too. Amen? How many of us love those in the gay lifestyle? I do. Or anyone else in sin, because I'm a sinner myself. Praise God that he has forgiven us, right? We're all sinners before God. And I do everything I can to help anyone come to Christ and know Christ, including those in the gay community. Years ago, I went down to a Focus on the Family conference called Love Wins, because it was a conference, and I wanted to learn what they had to say about that, because they're talking about the promotion of homosexuality in our public schools, in people encouraging students to pursue their own sexual orientation and things like that. And I wanted to find out what they had to say. And I also have family members who are in the gay lifestyle and that. And I've counseled a lot of homosexuals over the years. One of our leaders at Redeemer was bisexual. And boy, seeing God transform his life was one of the biggest honors that I had. So I want to go down there and check it out. Well, I found an organization there called Exodus International. Anybody ever hear of Exodus International? It is a ministry through Focus on the Family that is nationwide, and they target bringing God's truth and the good news of the gospel to the gays' lifestyle. And many of them that started Exodus International have come out of that lifestyle. I've never been a part of that lifestyle, but they've come out of that. They were doing a great job. I was very impressed with how they spoke the truth in love. They understood the temptations. They understood how you can get caught up in that. They've been set free from that, and they're going back in to bring that freedom to others. So I asked them about that, and they said, would you be interested in being a part of our organization? So I asked how to do that, and there was an application process and an interview process and everything. And they said, would your church be one of the churches that those who would like somebody to talk to in the gay lifestyle could call? Some of you may not even know this, but we are a church affiliated with Exodus International. And I get calls from all over the country, people asking me questions to pray for them. When you Google Exodus International, and you find the churches in Colorado that will reach out to the gay community and help them, there's only one. Our church is the only church in Colorado that's affiliated with Exodus International, reaching out to the gay lifestyle with the truth of God's word. There's two other professional counseling services on the Front Range, and that's it. The guy that I talked to a couple of weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, called me up. He said he went to two churches for help, and both those pastors said, I'm not qualified to counsel you. But where was he going to go? So I talked to him for a long time on the phone. Told me everything he had done, what he'd been involved in. I shared with him the life of Christ. And we said goodbye, prayed for him. And that next week we got a card from his neighbor that I didn't realize. And she went on and on in this card about the impact that God's word had on this man's life for the good. We've got the truth. We hold out the word of life. But who's going to preserve God's truth if it's not us? And we can't bow to the emotional arguments in our society that are promoting that lifestyle when it's contrary to God's word. God is the designer. He knows what life is, and he knows the best way. So that's where we are as Christians. Now, last verse here. We must remember we're a nation under God. Listen to what Proverbs 14:34 says. It's in your notes. The economy exalts a nation. Wait a minute. You mean it doesn't say the economy exalts a nation? You mean the economy is not the issue right now? No, it's not the issue. The economy is not the issue. People want to make it the issue. It is not the issue. The moral foundation and fiber of our nation is the issue because God says righteousness exalts a nation. What's righteousness? It's doing what's right before God. That's what righteousness is. And it exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach. It brings shame and disgrace. When we go contrary to God's word, we are heading for shame and disgrace. Apart from that, because it's God's design. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Last illustration here, and then we're going to go. Israel. You can read 2 Kings 16 and 17, especially 17. When Israel turned its back on God and his word, the first thing that was corrupted was their worship. Became hypocritical. They worshiped God. They went and they sacrificed their animals to the Lord God. And then they worshiped idols in their home, immoral idols. They were sacrificing their children, some of them too. So they had this tremendous dichotomy in their worship. Hypocrisy. First thing that went was their worship. Second thing that went was their lifestyle. Their lifestyle became corrupt. The way they thought became corrupt. Third thing that went was their government. Their leaders became corrupt. Their king started to promote under public pressure and under the pressure of the other nations. They began to promote idol worship in the land. Anything goes. Sorcery, horoscopes, witchcraft, whatever you want. Immoral worship, temple prostitutes. Hey, go have sex while you're worshiping the God. That's a great thing to do. The kings promoted this. Worship went. Their lifestyle went. Families went. Their government went. Then their economy tanked. And if you want to read a book about how the economy tanked, read the book of Malachi. The people are saying, where are you, God? How come our crops aren't producing all this food? How come our businesses aren't prospering? We're sacrificing to you. Where are you? Because they were suffering in their economy. Why were they suffering in their economy? Because they turned their back on God. That's why the moral issues of our nation are foundational. And you know when their economy tanked, you know what the next thing tanked? Their homeland security. And they were overrun by other nations. And it all started with them turning their back on God. We've got to have insight into what's going on today so we can pray rightly and we can walk in a way that upholds God and His standards. There are so many things to say, but as I was preparing this message last Monday, I had a stack of information that was given to me, and in that stack was this. And when I read what Billy Graham had to say, I said, I got to read this at the end. Listen to what he says. The legacy that we leave behind for our children, grandchildren, and this great nation is crucial. How many believe the legacy we leave is crucial? We're not living for ourselves here. As I approach my 94th birthday, he says, I realize this election could be my last. I believe it is vitally important that we cast our ballots for candidates who base their decisions on biblical principles and support the nation of Israel. That would be my third area that I think is crucial for our country. I urge you to vote for those who protect the sanctity of life and the support of the biblical definition of marriage between a man and a woman. Vote for biblical values this November 6th and pray with me that America will remain one nation under God. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord. One nation under God. As our worship team comes, let's just be in an attitude of prayer this morning. And thanking God for His love and His mercy on our lives and His patience over us and over our land. Thank you, Jesus. What a great land we live in. The United States of America. What freedom we enjoy. What abundance. Because of the blessing of God. Not because of man's doing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you that you didn't leave us in the dark. We wouldn't know what to do if we did not have your word. That's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Jesus, thank you that you came to bring us the truth. And oh, we give you praise. Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through you. And Lord, we would never walk away from that because where would we turn? You have the words of life. Where would we go? And you said you are the salt of the earth. Father in heaven, may we walk in such a way as to preserve your word in our lives personally, in the privacy of our life, in the public areas of our life. May we walk in integrity as men and women of God before you, Lord. We'll never be perfect, but we pursue perfection. You've called us to be blameless as we walk in this tremendous realm of your forgiveness. Thank you for this, Lord. And Father in heaven, we give you thanks. I thank you, Father, for this morning. You know the needs of every person in this room. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, we pray together. We pray for that person next to us, and we pray for one another. Forgive us, O God, for times when we have been silent about your word, when we could have spoke. Forgive us when we've been ashamed of the wonderful name of Jesus, when we could have declared your greatness, your power. O God, change our hearts, O God. Fill us anew with your Holy Spirit, Father, that we might be your witnesses wherever we go. We thank you for this. And if any of us have been slipping into another philosophy, your word said, see to it that no one takes you captive by worldly philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and not according to Christ. Lord, if we've succumbed to anything like that, forgive us, Lord. Cleanse our minds. Help us, O God, in all of your power to speak the truth in love for people and with great compassion as we talk about the good news of the gospel of Christ. Do that, O God, through us. We thank you for this. Lord, we have sung songs of ask of me. You said, ask of me and I will give the nation as your inheritance. We pray again this morning, Lord, to increase our faith and help our unbelief as we seek to glorify you with our lives. Father, we thank you for all these things today. And Lord, for anyone listening to this message through the radio or web or CDs or any other way, if there's anyone in this room or out there and you've never understood the forgiveness of God, you never understood what it means to be a follower of Christ, to believe in Him as the Lord and Savior of our lives, but also to know that He is Lord, Today could be your day. You can begin your eternity with God right now. Come to Him. Ask His forgiveness. Jesus paid the price for your sin. He paid the price to give you life. Don't leave this room without doing that. Come and talk to us about any of the issues we talked about today. But give God the glory, for He is Almighty God, the King of all the earth. Father, we thank You for this today now. Now receive this last song as we worship You with it in Jesus' name. Amen.